This is actually for Sunday school, Crystal. So that's not for now. If you can just make that disappear. There we go. There was magic for us. So that'll be for Sunday school. Okay, let's pray. Father, I am in awe of who you are. The words of these songs and the atmosphere in this room this morning has been one conducive to remembering you and reflecting on you as the true and living God. We thank you for your holy inspired word that tells us clearly who you are as the true and living God and what you've done to intervene in our lives so that we can have salvation and be restored to relationship with you. So, Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for church in the Wildwood. And we know you have placed them in this strategic location to accomplish your purposes. We dedicate this time to you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. May your purposes be accomplished, your name high and lifted up. May we leave here as more dedicated worshipers of you, the true and living God. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So here's my outlandish statement. All humans worship, even the most devout atheist. Now think about the irony of that statement. All humans worship, even the most devout atheist. I just used a worship word to describe an atheist, a devout atheist. That atheist is dedicated to his or her cause, is willing to sacrifice for his or her cause, is willing to proselytize for his or her cause, and wants to win followers to his or her cause. All humans worship, even the most devout atheists. Let me give you a story, one of my favorite family stories, just to give you a little sense of this idea that all humans worship, that we can't escape from worshiping. We do it every day. I am making, follow my logic, I'm making decisions every day of what will I hope in? That's a worship word. What will I love? That's a worship word, because I'm called to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. What will I delight in today? That's a worship word. What am I going to rejoice in today? There's another worship word. Every single one of us throughout the day are worshiping, whether we realize it or not, because we're choosing to hope, trust, love, delight in, rejoice in. I can't help it. It just comes out of my soul because I'm wired to worship. Here is one of my favorite family stories. I was pastoring, we were ministering in Grand Rapids for a number of years, and on 1/4 of July, we went downtown to Grand Rapids, and the first President Bush was visiting. And it was right after the Persian Gulf War, and we had just taken back Kuwait, and he was at the height of his popularity. And we were just walking along, we had our strollers, and we're walking along the street, and a Secret Service agent, we didn't know he was a Secret Service agent at first, but this guy in a suit came up to us, and he said, "Would you like to be near the president?" And we looked at each other. We said, "Sure." And he said, "If you go through this security checkpoint, the President and Mrs. Bush are going to get out of their car, and they're going to greet the crowd." So we went through this security checkpoint, and nothing like it would be today, but it was still a security checkpoint. And we could see the Secret Service agents were all over the buildings, and they had locked down this whole block. And we were packed in there with a couple thousand other people in this narrow spot between buildings in downtown Grand Rapids, and they had secured this whole block. Well, President Bush, sure enough, the motorcade came along. President and Mrs. Bush and the governor of Michigan got out of his limousine, and the place erupted. It was like spontaneous yelling and screaming. He was at the height of his popularity. And I was screaming at the top of my lungs. It was like I couldn't help it. It was like something was just pulling this yelling and screaming out of me. Our daughter, our oldest child, Rebecca, was standing right near the front line, and he came right over toward us. And we have this great picture, and I'm taking a picture like this, and President Bush is like right there, and there's secret police are all over around. And this picture shows, and this would never happen today, I don't believe, but this picture shows he's leaning over Rebecca and his suit coat's kind of hanging over open. She could have actually reached up and just kind of pulled stuff out of his pocket if she wanted. He was leaning so far over her. That's the part that I don't think would have happened today. Was there worship going on there? You were hearing rejoicing. You were hearing spontaneous praise. There was an object that people were focused on. And it was like, we can't help it. It's just coming out. Let me read to you an interesting statement that a famous journalist said. This is actually part of his speech. A guy named Michael Crichton. And he delivered this speech at the Commonwealth Club in San Francisco in the year 2003. He has since died. This speech caused loads of controversy. This is what Michael Crichton said. Today, it is said, we live in a secular society in which many people, the best people, the most enlightened people, do not believe in any religion. But I think that you can not eliminate religion from the psyche of mankind. Today, this is the part that got controversial. Today, one of the most powerful religions in the Western world is environmentalism. Environmentalism seems to be the religion of choice for urban atheists. If you look carefully, environmentalism is the perfect 21st century remapping of Judeo-Christian beliefs. Can you imagine all the uneasy people as he's giving his speech? And then he goes through and he maps it against Judeo-Christian beliefs. He says there's an initial Eden, there's a paradise, a state of grace and unity with nature. Then there's a fall from grace into a state of pollution as a result of eating from the tree of knowledge. And as a result of our actions, there is a judgment day coming. We are energy sinners, and we are doomed to die unless we seek salvation. Salvation is sustainability. Sustainability is salvation in the church of the environment, just as organic food is its communion. I imagine there were a lot of really uneasy people as he was talking about this. And I actually quote or collect quotes like this of people that unbelievers who comment on the religious nature of all humans. All humans are worshipers. We can't help it. We hope in things. We delight in things. We're devoted to things. We have causes. And those are all worship words. I want to take you to a passage where Paul very clearly demonstrates the proper object of worship and tells us why. And it's Romans 11, 33 to 36. I believe Paul's philosophy of ministry was a philosophy of ministry of worship. And that's what I'm seeking to demonstrate to you from Romans 11, 33 to 36, with a very simple object that you would leave here determined to follow Paul's philosophy of ministry. That in all of life, you would seek to approach life as an act of worship to God. Let me read the verses. And then I want to go into a little bit of the background that gets us to these verses. Let me make a quick statement. I think this is arguably one of the greatest doxologies in all of Scripture. Now, that's quite the statement, because we have a whole book full of praise called the Psalms. And it's just overflowing with praise to God, even as we heard in Scripture reading this morning and at the beginning of the service. By the end of the sermon, see if you agree with me, if this is one of the greatest doxologies in Scripture or not. I think you can argue that because of the subject matter of the doxology. Listen to what he writes. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And I actually am a little bit ashamed because I didn't quite read it the way it should have been read. He starts off with an exclamation. Oh! He's not just repeating facts about the greatness of God. He's actually worshiping as he writes this. Paul is a worshiper. Now, why is he worshiping? First point in your outline. And there are outlines floating around in case you didn't get one. God is worthy of worship because of his redemptive plan. That's the whole book of Romans up to this point. Think about it with me. I want to review the redemptive plan in Romans, and I give you a bit of a loving admonition here that if there's any book you need to know an outline of, it's the book of Romans. Every believer ought to know an outline of the book of Romans. This is like basic Christianity to understand Paul's flow of thought of what his argument is in the book of Romans. It all culminates, it's like the no-brainer statement of the morning. Here we are at the end of chapter 11, and it's all culminating of after 11 chapters, and the way I picture it, it's as if Paul has walked up to the edge of the Grand Canyon of redemptive history, and he's in awe. Now, if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, and that first time you see it, you walk up. How many have been to the Grand Canyon? Just so I know you're tracking with me. You go to the Grand Canyon, and unless it was like my first time when it was all covered with fog, and everybody was all excited in my family, and they wanted to show me the Grand Canyon. And they go, okay, okay, okay. And we got to the edge, and it was like, it's fogged over. So we went back later, and I walked up to the edge of the Grand Canyon, and I just stood there like, I can't comprehend what I'm seeing. 200 miles long, 19 miles wide at its widest point, a mile deep. It's like, is this real that I'm watching this or I'm seeing this? That's how I think of Paul as he's just been used of the Lord to pen 11 chapters of redemptive history, and this man is in awe. He can't help but worship. Let's review what that Grand Canyon of redemptive history is. Chapter 1, Paul shows the condition of the world, that the Gentiles and all of the world, and if you want to read a chapter that just maps on to where we are in our society, read the end of chapter 1. Paul is demonstrating, he doesn't start off with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He starts off with, here's the condition of humans, because he wants to set up, you desperately need salvation. So he starts off with chapter 1, here's the condition of the world. But then he starts to bleed into, in chapter 2, Jews, don't think that you are above reproach, and just because you're a Jew that you don't have any sin. And then that bleeds in, and he starts to say things like, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then at the end of chapter 3, that famous verse, so whether Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's good news. God has a plan of redemption. In chapter 4, he gives an example of that, that Abraham was justified by faith. But that could sound discouraging. Maybe Abraham's just kind of a special case. That chapter 5, you too can be justified by faith. And if you are justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this justification by faith, chapter 6, you have now been united to Christ. That's an amazing chapter. You have been united to Christ, and it's possible to grow and change to be more and more like your Savior. But then chapter 7, it's not by keeping the law. That's not how you grow and change. It's not by keeping the law. But chapter 8, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to study the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 is the chapter you want to study, because the Holy Spirit is talked about in Romans 8 more than any other place in the New Testament. So Romans 8, it's by the power of the Spirit that we can grow and change. And this new relationship that you have, whether you were a Jew coming to saving faith in your Messiah, or you're a Gentile who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been justified, united with Him, and you're now being sanctified, it is so secure that nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, he says, but remember, God's not done with Israel. And God has mysterious plans that are happening to fulfill His purposes, even to the point that Israel, this is mysterious, it's majestic and mysterious. And this leads us right into chapter 11 now, that Israel rejected so that Gentiles could be grafted in, so that this new thing could be started called the church, so that more Jews could be reached with the message of the Messiah. Now, that is mysterious of how God is working all that out. And that leads us then to our doxology. As Paul's reflecting on all of this, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? Let's do something fun before I go to my second subpoint under the first point, that God is worthy of worship in because of His plan of redemption. Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like you to answer the questions with me. As he says, verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? What's the answer to that question? Say it with more confidence. No one. So who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? No one. Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? And the answer? Let's think about these verses that he's quoting. Paul brings in Old Testament scripture to substantiate why God is worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship because He needs no wisdom or wealth. Look at it in the verses with me. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Let me show you something interesting in the passage. Verse 33 says, oh, the depth of the riches. Well, skip down to verse 35. He then elaborates on that phrase. He expands on that phrase, and he says, who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? And he quotes Job to substantiate that God doesn't need to borrow to provide for your salvation. Then, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He then quotes Isaiah 40 in verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Let's think a little bit more in depth about this. God is worthy of worship not only because of what is going on in the whole book of Romans and the plan of redemption, but Paul's argument precisely in the passage is God is worthy of worship because He needs no wisdom and He needs no wealth. Let's think about each one of those. He needs no wisdom. He quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13, and we're going to go back there in just a moment because I think it's an incredibly encouraging passage of Scripture. But let's think about the argument, first of all. He needs no wisdom. God didn't have to consult with anybody to say, okay, humans have really made a mess out of things down there on the planet, and Adam and Eve really goofed up, and everybody else has just been living out their Adam and Eve tendency. What are we going to do with this mess? God didn't have to consult with anyone. He's the ruler of the universe that has no counselors. He's the ruler of the universe that has no cabinet. He is the all-wise God who, just out of the depths of His incredible omniscience, had a plan for your redemption. Paul is in awe of this. Let's go back into Isaiah 40, and I'm going to make a quick comment about this. Isaiah 40, please turn back there if you would, or flip back there in your electronic device, whatever you use to follow along. Isaiah 40, just a real quick comment about Paul knowing Scripture. This passage is saturated with Scripture. Isaiah, there's allusions to a number of other places in Job. He directly quotes Job 41. He's directly quoting Isaiah 40. He really liked this passage because he quotes it in 1 Corinthians 2. Also, here's my point. Paul was a man saturated in Scripture. He did not have Logos Bible software. He did not have Bible Works or whatever it is that you use on your iPhone. Paul was a man, I mean, isn't that amazing to think about how saturated this man is with Scripture, that he can just directly quote Scripture and incorporate it? He didn't have commentaries to be looking things up. Paul is just saturated with Scripture. He likes Isaiah 40. I really like Isaiah 40. Let me provide some comfort for the days that we're living in from Isaiah 40. A couple of comments from Isaiah 40. Are you a bit tense about where we are as a culture right now? Do you have any fears? Are you with me? Do you have any fears about the future with where we're headed as a nation? I do, quite honestly. I have to reassure my soul on a regular basis. There is a God who is in control and is sovereign, and his plans and purposes for the nations are working out. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. That's comforting. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. That's very comforting. Now, here's this God that we serve. The God that we just sang is seated on his throne. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He can measure the waters of the planet. And you have a lot of it here in Alaska. That's great, because we're in a drought in California. It's been nice to take showers at the Vons and not have to feel guilty about using water. Our governor just asked us to cut back 25% more in California. I already have large parts of my lawn dying. We deserve everything we get, by the way, in California. So, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? God holds all the waters of the planet in his hand. He can measure the universe with the span of his hand. These are amazing thoughts. He can calculate the dust of the earth, and we have a lot of that in Southern California. He can calculate the dust of the earth by the measure. He can measure the dust of the earth, and he can weigh the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. He is over all nature. God is over all nature. Next point. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? The answer, no one. With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? No one. Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? No one. He is omniscient. He is the God of the universe. He is over all nature. He is over all knowledge. Next point. Remember this, with the nations being all uneasy right now as you listen to the news and you wonder what's going on in the United States. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing. And in fact, Psalm 2 says he laughs at the nations. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. He is over all nature, he's over all knowledge, and he's over all nations. That's your God. And Paul's just saturated with this passage of Scripture. And in Romans 11, he brings it in to just worship God because of the plan of redemption and how his plan of redemption is working out. Why is God worthy of worship? Turn with me back to Romans again. He's worthy of worship because of the plan of redemption. More precisely, he's worthy of worship because he needs no wisdom or wealth. He didn't have to call on counselors to help him figure out a plan for the mess that we got the planet in. And he needs no wealth. He doesn't have to borrow from anyone. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches. Or verse 35, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him. God does not need to borrow from anyone. Our nation can print all the money that it wants, but God has us beat and he has absolutely no debt. Out of the riches and the abundance of his grace and character, He provided for your salvation, and there was no deficit or deficiency. Our God is abounding in grace, abounding in mercy, abounding in wisdom, and there is absolutely no deficit in his wisdom, grace, forgiveness, mercy. He has boundless riches that are at our disposal in Christ Jesus. Do you see why Paul's worshiping? Paul's just saturated with these truths of the greatness and the majesty of our God. It all then culminates in verse 36. And and this is the second point of my outline. He's worthy of all worship, of worship in all of life. Now, track with me here just for a moment. Just think through his logic, what he's doing. God's worthy of worship in redemption. That's verses 33, 34, and 35. And Paul's just worshiping because of what he's just written in the first 11 chapters. But now, it's like he's giving us the why. Why is God worthy of worship? Because he's everything. He's everything. So that's flowing naturally right out of the passage. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now don't read the chapter division in there. I want to go right into chapter 12, what we call chapter 12. And I want to show you a word that I think just jumps out when you keep in mind the flow of the passage. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice. That's worship terminology. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then what does he do? Chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, he's teaching us how do you live this way, as if everything is from him, through him, and to him. 11 chapters of here's God's redemptive plan of history. He bursts out in praise himself as a worshiper. And then he says God is worthy of worship because he's actually everything. He is the beginning, he's the middle, and he's the end. Everything is from him, everything is through him, and everything is to him. Now let me give you some applications of what this looks like in life. Present your body as an act of worship, as a living sacrifice, as an act of worship, which is your reasonable service. Let me remind you of a couple of other passages. With the woman at the well, what did our Savior say to the woman at the well? God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. And I want to show you that it's not just this passage, but this type of thinking permeates the New Testament. It's a philosophy of life. Every human is a worshiper. You can't get away from it. You are hoping in things. You are trusting in things. You are delighting in things. You are rejoicing in things. The question is it the right object? We are doing it every day of our lives. I think that even the Great Commission is about this. The Great Commission is not just about trying to get people to believe a message. The Great Commission is about people joining a cause. The Great Commission is about make followers of Jesus Christ. I'm not interested in just people saying they believe the facts of the gospel. James chapter 2 says the demons believe the facts. They know the information. I'm interested in people becoming dedicated followers of Jesus Christ. It's not just a message to believe. The gospel is a person to follow. The Great Commission is not just sign on the dotted line and that you believe the facts. It's I'm signing on for the cause. I am becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1. Just this whole worship idea. Paul writes about the church at Thessalonica. Verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. Follow it closely. How we turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. I think that's the Great Commission. A missionary is going into a culture to figure out what the culture is devoted to and serves and worships, and then calls the culture to repent from its false worship to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Idols are not just little Buddhas. Let's use some worship terminology, and you can think with me as you turn back to Romans 11 again. Let's use some worship terminology and think about the United States. Worship terminology. Words like devoted, sacrifice for, delight in, rejoice in, love, etc. If I ask you, what does America delight in? What does America rejoice in? What does America bow down to? Does stuff start coming to your mind? We're a materialistic culture. We like our stuff. We like our pleasure. We like our money. We like the stock market. There are all kinds of things when you start thinking about humans being worshipers and that you can't help but worship. We're designed by God to worship. In fact, we're designed for something really, really big. We're designed to be in relationship with the God of the universe. But as C.S. Lewis said, so often we settle for making mud pies in the slums when God has promised us a holiday at the beach. We settle for, I'm going to try to delight in my stock market account, or I'm going to try to delight in my watching a movie, when we're made to delight in the God who created your soul. Paul lives this way. He really wants to live this way. So he says in verse 36, God's worthy of worship in all of life. It's like his philosophy of ministry. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I don't remember what is in your outline, but write these references down if they're not there. Look up Colossians 1:16 and 17 sometime. Is that in your outline? Colossians 1:16 and 17. Or look up 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. And you know what you're going to read? You're going to read Paul using these exact same prepositions to describe what he believes about life. This is a philosophy of life verse. America's greatest theologian called this type of thinking, his name is Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards called this type of thinking a theocentric worldview, a theocentric view of life. Life, everything in life, everything on the planet is to be lived as if God is the center of everything. I was thrilled when we started the service with the doxology, because I like to call this philosophy of life a doxological worldview. Life is about, how can I love my wife as an act of worship? How can I love my children and raise my children as an act of worship? Or maybe you remember Colossians 3:23, do your work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. Once you start catching this, you just start seeing it everywhere in the New Testament, that Paul is calling us that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. That I pay my bills as an act of worship. And I'll talk about that in conclusion with the message as we talk about some marriage-type issues and how do you apply this to your marriage. Paul lives as if everything is from God, through God, and back to God. Let's take a few moments to think about that. If everything is from him, another way of saying that would be he's the creator. But I've got enough Baptist preacher in me that I need to have an alliterated outline, so I have an S for you. He is the source of all things. Everything is from him. Let me quote another verse. This is just good biblical thinking. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all it contains. Here's another way to think of it. Psalm 127. Children are a heritage, and where do they come from? From the Lord. He's the source of everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all it contains. My children are from the Lord. Everything is from the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says the same thing. Now, I'm going to tie this in with what the book of Revelation also says. When John saw a vision of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then our Savior said these type of things. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. I am the beginning. And I am the end. Isn't Paul saying the exact same thing here? He is the source of all things. And then he is, my last S is, he's the specific purpose of all things. For unto him are all things. He's the beginning, and he is the end. And then he also says here that through him are all things. So he's the beginning, he's the end. And if everything is through him, what does that make him? He's the middle of all things. So if he's the beginning, he's the middle, and he's the end, guess what? He's everything. And that's what Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says about Jesus Christ. A phrase that has intrigued me for years is, he says, Christ is everything. That's worth thinking about. And how do I get my life to live like that all the time? How do I pay my bills like that, as if it's from him, through him, and to him? How do I love my wife and children like that, as if they're from him, through him, and to him? How do I do my job as if it's from him, through him, and to him? I have come to the conviction that this is probably the greatest philosophy of life verse in the New Testament. It is a whole package of how do you live life on the planet. I'm going to be a worshiper. You are. You're going to be a worshiper. Please think about it and come to conviction, some convictions about that. And then in your soul, you got to decide, okay, what am I going to worship? Okay, I want to worship the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Start trying to line up your finances, your love for your spouse, the way you raise your children, the way you do your job, as if it is from him, through him, and back to him. He's the source. He's the sustainer. And he is the specific purpose. It's just another way that Paul is saying the same thing that he said in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I want to show you another verse, Acts 17:28, and then we're going to make some applications to marriage, marriage and family. Acts 17:28. This type of thinking is also in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews 2 verse 10 has the same type of prepositions where the writer of Hebrews talks about things being from the Lord, out of the Lord, from the Lord, through the Lord, to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 8:6, I already mentioned that. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Acts 17:28, Paul's in Athens on Mars Hill. Listen to this verse. And then some applications. Paul's arguing with the philosophers. He's trying to convince them of who the true and living God is and who the God, this unknown God of this altar that they had, and who is this God. And he says, Acts 17:28, who is this God? I'll start with verse 26. Actually, 25, just to pick up more flow of thought. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. That sounds like Romans 11. Since he himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. So he's the creator. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So the nations, like we read in Isaiah 40. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now listen to the next verse. For in him we live and move and, another translation says, have our being. In him we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Focus in on the phrase, in him we live and move and exist. And look up here just for a moment, and I want to give you an illustration of how I think about this verse. We often, it seems, compartmentalize our lives. I've got the church part of my life. I've got the family part of my life. I've got the hobby part of my life. I got the finance part of my life. And by the way, there's never enough of that one, right? So we got the finance part of life. And got the politics part of life, and we tend to segment these areas of life. That's not the way Paul thinks. Paul says, think big circle. In him, we live and move and have our being. Now, whether I realize it or not, and whether the typical human realizes it or not, that's not the point. The point is, God is our atmosphere. God is our environment. We are living in him and moving in him and have our being in him, whether we understand it or not. Now, for the person who has come to faith in Christ and is restored to relationship with the Creator through Jesus Christ, I can start living a more coherent life instead of this multi-personality, schizophrenic view of life of, I've got this part and this part and this part, and I don't want people to know about some of these parts of my life. It's all in him. In him I live and move and have my being. Every one of those areas of my life is to be in the circle, and I'm living it whether I eat or drink or whatever I do all to the glory of God. That includes hobbies. I do hobbies. I don't want to be more devoted to my hobby than I am devoted to my Lord. Just putting it bluntly, we know what that is, right? When we're devoted to things more than we're devoted to the Lord, what do we have in our lives? That's an idol in our lives. I want to learn to live. There is no division between secular and sacred. According to Paul's theology, according to what Jonathan Edwards said, life is sacred. Everything in life is being done as an act of worship to God, because in him I live and move and have my being. Let me give you another illustration and then some applications, and we'll call it quits for the morning. I want to apply some of this to marriage and family as we wrap up. We had a friend a number of years ago, within the last 10 years, who visited New Zealand. And what famous movie was filmed, at least part of it, in New Zealand? Lord of the Rings. And he went to the village where the Riders of Rohan segment was filmed. And those people in that village, even though they had like a 30-second part of the movie, they were signing autographs. You would look on the screen and they go, there I am. See? I'm one of the Riders of Rohan. And they had their whatever, 30-second part of the film. What does that tell us about humans? Humans like to be part of something big. Don't you like to be part of something big? Now, here's a basic question for all of us. Am I going to spend my life trying to make my little story the main thing? Or am I going to spend my life understanding God's big story and what's my part in it? I think that's the best way to live life. You are part of something big. And it's pretty useless when you start thinking about, okay, I'm going to make my life big and it's going to be about me. And then you start thinking, will my great-great-grandchildren even know my name and even know that I existed on the planet? There's got to be more to life than that. There is. You were made for something big. You're made to be part of the big story. We have the greatest cause in the history of the world. We get to live as worshipers of the true and living God. The gospel is about creating worshipers. It's about helping people get free from the idolatries that they're serving and becoming followers of Christ. John Piper puts it really well. John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Someday, missions will cease to exist, but worship will never cease. We want to see people restored to relationship with the Creator of the universe and become part of the greatest cause in the history of the planet. Now, how does that apply to marriage? And the reason I'm applying it to marriage is because, turn with me back to Romans, just a couple of minutes on this, and then we're going to pray. The reason I'm applying it to marriage, and I think it's really legitimate to make these kind of applications, because in the text, he now goes into the application section of the book, and he's starting to say, here's how you present your body as an act of worship to the Lord. In chapter 12, it's about how do you relate to one another as a church? Chapter 12. chapter 13. It's how do you, as an act of worship to God and presenting your body as an act of worship, how do you relate to the government? Romans 13. And then Romans 14, how do you relate to one another in controversial issues in the church as an act of worship to God? So I'm just taking Paul's type of thinking and making some applications now of how do you do this with marriage? And I have a number of categories there, I think, in your outline. Just in general, from him, through him, and to him. Just your marriage in general. I know this might be hard for some of you, but your spouse is actually from the Lord. And some of you maybe are at a place in your marriage where your spouse is not a blessing any longer. And I think that makes me sad to think about that for you. But I know that I'm just confident with this number of people in the room, we have at least one marriage like that where somebody is just feeling the stress of marriage and marriage has not turned out to be the way you thought it was going to be. And part of the change of thinking that may need to take place is this person is from the Lord, from him and through him. You know what your Lord says? Romans or Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through, there's the same Greek preposition, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know what helps to start change your thinking? I'm going to love my spouse for the Lord, to the Lord. Maybe you're having a hard time looking at your spouse and saying, I'm having a hard time loving you for who you are, but can you love them for your Lord? Can you love them as an act of worship to the Lord? Just in general, this type of thinking starts to stabilize marriages. My spouse is from the Lord. I can get strength from my Lord. He'll give me wisdom how to love this person. As grace has been given to me in the gospel, I can learn to give grace to this other person. And I'm going to love them back to the Lord. Let's think about in conflict. And if you're not married, just think about relationships in general. So this whole weekend has been about conflict resolution. So here's just another way to think about it. Everything's from him, through him, and to him. And I said this during the conference, I think yesterday or maybe it was Friday evening. Nothing comes into my life unless it came through the hand of God first. We believe in the sovereignty of God. So Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love God. That conflict in your life that is just a pain and you wish it would go away, God has sovereign purposes because everything in life is from him. Everything in life is through him. And he says in the midst of conflict, you're saying, Lord, I am just scratching my head. I'm overwhelmed. I don't know what to do. And you know what he says? James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him call upon God. And he's not going to chide you for coming again asking for wisdom. And this conflict we talked about during this weekend, the four G's of conflict resolution. And the first one was glorify God. So I want to do this conflict, as strange as it is, this tension I'm feeling in this relationship, it starts to change your thinking when you step back from the tension and you say, okay, how can I approach this conflict as an act of worship to God? I want to do this the best I can for him. Now that helps me get my soul refocused in the midst of tension in relationships. How about finances, family finances? Like I said before, there's never enough of that, right? We just feel stress with finances. Well, your family finances, the Lord says in Psalm 24 again, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all it contains. Am I going to live my life, and I'm preaching at myself right now, am I going to live my life frantically trying to make sure all my bases are covered and my future is secure? Or am I going to be as wise as I can with the money that the Lord has given me and then say, okay, God, I've got to put vigorous trust in you. You're the one that can provide. A big, big view of God. The earth is the Lord's. Everything is from him. And then Philippians 4:19, the sustainer. Everything's through him. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Am I going to live like my culture, anxious, fretting, worried about the future and money? Or am I going to believe there's a real God and I have a real Savior and he promises to care for his children just like he takes care of the flowers of the field and the little birds, as Matthew chapter 6 talks about? How do I live with my money as an act of worship? So it's from him, through him, and back to him. Matthew chapter 6 says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. How do I spend my money in a way that brings glory to God? Am I devoted to the same things as my culture is with spending my money? Or am I devoted to big purposes and accomplishing global purposes with the finances that God has given me? There is a wonderful little book by a man named Randy Alcorn called The Treasure Principle that I believe every Christian family ought to read to give us. We live in such a materialistic culture. It's really good to think through what's my philosophy of material possessions and finances, and that'll get you going down the right path. The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. Lastly, how about your children? I already quoted Psalm 127. This is different than culture. Children are a blessing. They're a wonderful blessing. They're a heritage from the Lord, Psalm 127. But sometimes you go, Lord, these kids are driving me nuts. And I heard one person say, at night you would be willing to sell them for a nickel, but then in the morning you'd want to buy them back for $1 million. So he's the sustainer. Lord, I'm just at my wit's end. I don't know what to do. I'll remind you of James 1:5 again, that he's the one, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But James 1:5 says he gives wisdom to those who cry out for wisdom. And you know, we're living in a really blessed age with people writing good, sound, biblical books on parenting. There's just so much good stuff available. And a quick advertisement for the book tables downstairs again. And Scott just smiled at me. So I'm glad I made you happy, Scott. And then, lastly, raising my children back to the Lord. Kids, we don't worship materialism. That's what our culture worships. Kids, we're not pleasure worshipers. We're not hedonists. Hedonism, that's what our culture worships. We worship the true and living God. Kids, live for that purpose. Or here's the one I always had to watch out for because I'm a hunter. And it's really nice to be in Alaska where I can talk about this freely and not feel guilty like I do in Southern California. If I mention guns, people think I'm crazy. I had to watch out for the Cabela's magazine in my home. And for a while, when the Cabela's magazine came, I didn't want to be lusting after the Henry 44 beautiful rifle that was in the Cabela's magazine. I had to say to my sons, I'm throwing that away because it just leads my mind astray. It just gets me distracted from what my real purposes are on the planet. Boys, we don't, this is me talking to my boys, we don't worship the stuff in Cabela's magazine. As much as my soul really wants to sometimes, I can't. I have a greater cause that I'm living for. And that sounds like Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Lord says, learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and teach your children when you sit down and when you rise up who the true and living God is. And you're not hearing me say, we don't take our children hunting and we don't enjoy hobbies. What you're hearing me say is, we learn how to do those things as an act of worship to God. And it is possible that everything in life is done as if it is from him, through him, and to him. What have we seen? God is worthy of worship because of his plan of redemption. Paul just exudes worship. He can't help it. He breaks out spontaneously in worship. God is worthy of worship because he is everything. Everything is from him. Everything is through him. Everything is to him. And I can live my life this way. This gives me something to sink my teeth in all the confusion of life and all the competing voices of how I'm supposed to be living. It's simple. He's the source, he's the sustainer, and he's the specific purpose. Please try to start ordering your life that direction. The way you think of your job, your finances, your children, your spouse, as if it's from him, through him, and to him. Would you close in prayer with me? I'm going to give you just a moment to talk to the Lord. Beloved, think of just one takeaway, would you please? One takeaway. What's the thing that you need to commit to the Lord right now? Lord God, thank you for the time here with this church family, and thank you for giving us a great philosophy of life, and I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.